You know what? This morning I was praying for Pastor Steve because I was thinking that they were traveling somewhere. And then because the Lord impressed in me, that I said, I was really touched because I said, when I prepared this message, I said, gee, how did Pastor Steve do this every week? So I was really thankful for them, and I pray that they'll be okay. The Lord give them some rest, you know, at least a few weeks. But I was surprised when I saw him today. All right. Okay. Well, Rick said that you're going to give me 1 hour and 45 minutes? Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
Was it? Oh, 45 minutes. So I hope you guys, you can have coffee. I hope you don't fall asleep. Because I'll be just reading from this. Just 8 pages. Okay, turn with me in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17. The message is entitled, Elijah, the Man of God. So as an introduction to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the author referred to the time when the 12 tribes comprising the nation of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. One is the northern kingdom called Israel, and the other is the southern kingdom called Judah. When Israel asked for a king to lead them just as the other nations have, and that's really that was one of the worst things that that they did. Because they asked for a king, and that actually rejected Jesus or God as their king. So most of the kings in the northern kingdom were wicked, while in the southern kingdom, Judah, they have some good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, but the rest are all wicked too. As God's judgment on the wickedness and apostasy of his people, he brought them into the Babylonian captivity to teach them a lesson. And after the 70 years of captivity, 1 and 2 Kings was written according to ancient Jewish tradition by Jeremiah. One of the themes of this book is that Yahweh is the only true God. And this theme is the central focus of Elijah's ministry. This book was written as a reminder for the people of Israel how their unfaithfulness to the Lord led them into such a failed state. So the book was kind of lessons learned for the people of Israel. In the same manner today, I hope that as we study chapter 17, this will be our aim too, that this will be our lesson, the lessons from the past. We can learn from these things. So before I go further, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, thank you that each and every day you have given us your love. You always forgive us, oh God. Every day is a new day of a new direction for us, oh God. And you have given us, Lord God, such mercies and grace every day. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for these people, wonderful people, oh God, that are gathered here, oh God. Bless each and every one of us, Lord, and even to those who are still traveling or coming. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Holy Spirit, you are our great teacher today. We thank you, God, for just ministering to us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Romans 15, verse 4, you don't have to turn your Bibles there. It's up on the screen. It says there, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I have divided this passage into three sections. Why three? Just ask Pastor Steve. Well, it's a good three. So the first section will be when the brook dries up in verses 1 to 7. And the second one is when there is unlimited flour and oil in verses 8 to 16. And when faith is tested in verses 17 to 24. So I don't want you to read the whole chapter because we'll be reading through. Okay, we're starting in verse 1. It says here, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. So this name is suddenly appeared here in this chapter. The name Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Elijah is very popular because he is the only one of the two people in this world that live without dying. And one of that is Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 24. They are the exception to Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. So they are an exception to this one. But what really is important is the ministry of Elijah that the Lord gave to him. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he was taken up by chariots of fire and seen no more. So if you go there, if you study further. But then in Malachi prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah will come back. Says there in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, just back up Matthew. It says here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this verse is telling us that Elijah will come back before the awesome day of the Lord. That means when Jesus arrives, before Jesus arrives, Elijah will come back. This prophecy was fulfilled when the angel Gabriel announced to the priest Zechariah. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, we read here. Excuse me. Thank you, Pastor, for reminding about this. I realize. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So Elijah did come back, but in the body of John the Baptist. His body is John the Baptist, but he has the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist came before the Lord Jesus, and so this completely fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi. Now, the Lord Jesus himself talked about Elijah too, and in many instances, in Matthew 17, verse 10 to 13. So the background story in Matthew 17 is that Jesus was transfigured in front of the disciples. And when the disciples saw, Jesus was with Elijah and Moses. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus himself was talking about Elijah has already come in the form of John the Baptist. And, you know, there's a verse that says that Jesus talked very well about John the Baptist because he said, among those born of women, a woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. So he's actually saying there's one greater than the prophet Elijah, if I were to say that. So in total, Elijah's name is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. So at this crucial time in the history of Judah and Israel, the prophet Elijah became the dominant spiritual force in Israel during the dark days of Ahab's apostasy. It was a crucial time because it looked as if the worship of the true God might be completely eliminated in the northern kingdom. So continue in verse 1, he said, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. So the word said here means, in the Hebrew word, to certify, challenge, charge, commune, consider, declare, publish, report, speak against. In those days, when a prophet speaks, king should listen whether the report is good or bad. So Ahab, who is Ahab? It's easy because we can read back in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29 up to 33. Says here, in the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is Ahab. And what I can take out of this verse is he married Jezebel, a heathen woman. So due to his marriage with Jezebel, he officially supported the worship of Baal and other gods. This is a direct result of what God warned them beforehand in many instances. And there are so many verses that speaks about God is speaking to them, when you go into those places, when you conquer the land, don't intermarry. And we find that in one of those is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. It says here, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to the sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So there you are. It's a direct revelation of what God was telling them. 2 Corinthians verse 6:14. And we studied this in last Friday's Bible study. Rick has been doing well teaching this in the Bible study. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This verse is not really popular among the youth of my days. Because I know today, because they say that this is too restrictive. But, you know, people or us will say, Christianity is not a set of do's and don'ts. But then, when you see a don't there, that means God is warning us. Not to enjoy this life, but to avoid us from having these people going down the road. I'll not talk further on that one. But that's what happened here. Ahab married Jezebel. So in the process, you know, the woman is more powerful. Sorry. All right. So, continue in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. So everyone else felt that the Lord was dead, but for Elijah, the Lord really lived. Before whom I stand. He stood in the presence of Ahab, but he was conscious of the presence of the someone greater than the earthly king. And this is the message to Elijah, to King Ahab. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Wow. This message to Ahab is a great challenge to the god, Baal. Because Baal is the god of rain and fertility. The ESV commentary says, in Canaanite religion, Baal had authority over rain and fertility. The absence of rain meant the absence of Baal, who must periodically submit to the god of death, Moth, during the dry season, only to be revived at a later date and once again water the earth during the rainy season. This cyclical and polytheistic view of reality is the focus of Elijah's challenges. Elijah worships a single god who lives and yet, while living, can deny both dew and rain in the land. So that's a challenge. So when Ahab heard about this, he was really challenged. David Guzik also said, Elijah was not merely the prophet of this drought. In this sense of prayer, he was the cause of the drought. He prayed and it happened. Because in James chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, if you go there, says there, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This verse is, I really like this verse because it relates to us. It can relate to us because it says there, Elijah is a man just like us. Wow, awesome. And he prayed. So, something to think about. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him. This is a beautiful picture of how God cares for his people. This word can only come when we are in the presence of the Lord, communing in prayer, and that was the life of Elijah. So when was the last time that the word of the Lord came to us? Now, we have the Logos word of God, the Bible. This is the Logos, the general written word of God. But we have also what we call in Greek the Rhema word of God. And this is the Rhema word of God, meaning the Rhema word of God is something that you hear from God that speaks to you at your particular situation. It applies to you at your particular situation. And we need that. So how do we do that today? So when we read the word of God, we know that we have so many things that we understand, but it doesn't apply to our situation. But then suddenly the Holy Spirit, here you come. The Holy Spirit is the one that will quicken that word into your heart so that you would obey that one. So once the Holy Spirit will quicken, you would want to obey. So it's kind of, he's reminding you, you need patience. Oh, patience, yeah. You need forgiveness. You need. Oh. That's the Rhema word of God. It applies to you in a certain situation. That is what it's meant here. When the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So what is the message here? It says in verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. So the words here, depart, turn, hide, these are specific directions to the Lord to keep Elijah safe. God did not just give a warning to say, Elijah, there would be a famine and Ahab is not happy with you, so you better find a place to hide. We will see later on in the next two chapters that God is leading Elijah by faith, one step at a time. And so with us today, God is leading our lives by faith, one step at a time. David experienced the same guidance from the Lord when he wrote Psalms 32, verse 7 to 8. And you know, David, when he wrote this Psalms 32, verse 7 to 8, probably he's referring to the time when King Saul was trying to take his life, or it could be the time when Absalom, his son, is trying to rebel and try to kill him to get the kingdom. So, verse 7 says here, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I like this verse. Okay, verse 3. Continuing on verse 3. Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So east of the Jordan is the place where he came from, because in verse 1, it says here, in Gilead, he came from the place called Gilead. Gilead is east of the Jordan. It could be the tribe of Gad or half-tribe of Manasseh, because Manasseh was divided into, one was on the east side of the Jordan, one was on the west side of the Jordan. Anyway, so it's the East Big commentary says here, he hides in an inhospitable area where there is no normal supply of food. So when unlike us here, we have the interstate highway, we have Family Dollar, and we have Federal FedEx to deliver the goods. But not for Elijah. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So drinking from the brook makes sense because there is drought, but the ravens as food service for Elijah is not acceptable in the strict Jewish Hebrew tradition. Now, will Elijah follow God's instruction? We find the answer in the next verse. Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. That is putting his trust in God into action. So faith requires us to put this, our belief in God into action, our belief in his word into action. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Just as God has been faithful in providing manna and meat for the Israelites, God provided for Elijah's needs. God is also teaching Elijah to be content with what he provides. I like the story of F.B. Meyer. He says, a little boy, having read this incident with his widowed mother one wintry night, as they sat in a fireless room beside a bare table, asked her if he might set the door open for God's ravens to come in. He was so sure that he must be on their way. The burgomaster of that German town, passing by, was attracted by the sight of the open door and entered, inquiring the cause. When he learned the reason, he said, I will be God's raven to you guys, and I'll relieve their need then and afterwards. Love that story. Verse 7, and after a while, the brook dried up. Now, the brook dried up. After a while means, according to scholars, 1 year. Elijah enjoyed living by the brook, complete with food service from God's drones, the ravens. I use the word drones because Amazon, I heard that they're trying to sell to drop the products to you through drones. But God has already used the ravens as a drone for Elijah. Elijah must have been used to living comfortably at the Cherith Resort and Country Club. No, sorry. Cherith Resort. Now it's time to move and to minister to others. Elijah saw the flow of the brook slow down until it dried up. His source of water was gone. We all, like Elijah, we all experience drying brooks. It could be our health, could be our dwindling finances, or decreasing number of family and friends. You know, people are dying. We don't have enough children. When I read this, I realize, oh, we should have plenty of children because someday there will be only a few left. I remember the story of the eagle, where when the mother eagle builds its nest, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to put some deformed stones, some pointed stones, some twigs, some thorns. And then after that, he's going to overlay that with soft materials like the feathers, the fur, the animals. And then, so when the baby eagles will start to, during the age of flying, the mother eagle will start to pluck out those comfort areas and then to expose those uncomfortable part of the nest so that the baby eagle will try to come out of their nest and fly. That's the story here I can relate to. And sometimes it happens in our lives. Where there is comfort, God is trying to remove that comfort for us to go because we live too comfortably. And Elijah, for 1 year, is provided service accommodation at the brook Cherith. Verse 7 continued, because there was no rain in the land, that's why. This was the drought Elijah prayed for. He did not pray for rain to come again, even for his own survival. He kept the purpose of God first, even when it adversely affected him. So here are the lessons beside the brook. Number one, God can lead you to the brook before the drought comes. So God can take care of you when hard times come. Number two, it teaches us about dependence on God. We don't trust on how much money we have in the bank or how good or how stable our job is. We are completely dependent upon our God. Number three, God can provide for us in unusual ways, just as he used ravens to take care of Elijah. Number four, it's nice to live comfortably, but we are also called to go out and reach to people. Number five, and when the brook dries up, remember to listen to the Lord's next instruction. Now we go to the next section, which is when there is unlimited flour and oil. In verse 8 to 16. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. I love it. Because after that situation, the word of the Lord came to him. For every turn of events in Elijah's life, God has a word for him. Verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, Zarephath is an unusual place for him to go. It is a Gentile city and the place where King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, came from. And unlikely that Jezebel, Ahab, and the priest of Baal were blaming Elijah for the troubles they have. So basically, he is on enemy territory. Verse 9 continued. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. That word commanded in Hebrew is to constitute, enjoin, or appoint. So God would appoint a widow there. Emphasis on the word there. Because there, it's only in Zarephath. In his sovereign will, God chose a widow in Zarephath to fulfill his plan. In ancient times, widows are notorious for their poverty. Elijah must have thought, why of all the people, God will use a widow to feed him? When he was rejected by his own people, Jesus used this example of Elijah's coming to the widow of Zarephath as an illustration of God's right to choose a people for himself. And we read this in Luke chapter 4. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 24 to 26. Says here, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So this verse telling us that God can use anybody to fulfill his plans and purposes. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. I like that. This is the attitude of Elijah. Despite the awkwardness of him going to a Gentile city and to a widow to provide food for him, Elijah in faith obeyed God. While traveling, perhaps Elijah already felt hungry as the ravens no longer provided food. So if you see the map, he is here in the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, and Zarephath is just on the coast. Today is the Mediterranean. If you hear that, I Google map it, and the names have changed already. Sidon could be Sida. There's a Sida. It's very close, and the Tyre, T-Y-R, is now changed. So it's between in that area. Zarephath is in that area. So it's quite a long journey for Elijah and during that drought. So he must be very hungry. Now continue in verse 10. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. The widow is not only poor, but she is really very poor by the fact that she did not have even firewood for cooking. If you are Elijah, would you call out this woman? Will Elijah trust his instinct, or is he to ask the Lord? Is she the one, Lord? We are reminded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6 to 7, how God chose a person for service. And we read here, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This widow at Zarephath was appointed by God because she has the heart for service. Today, God is still in the business of appointing even unbelievers to serve us, his people. We just have to recognize them and be a witness to them. Elijah had become a witness to this woman as we read further. Continue on verse 10. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Elijah by faith called out to the woman for service. Meanwhile, God had been working on this woman, not to look for her own interests, but for the interest of Elijah. And in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let's turn there. It says there, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." This verse tells us that serving others requires humility, and we need to count or consider others more significant. The widow was there to gather sticks for cooking, but not to entertain a guest. If she will weigh the situation, her condition is more significant than him. And we are like that. Sometimes we say, "Okay, I cannot help because I have this problem. My problem is much heavier than his problem." But the verse is telling us count, meaning you have to choose. So, serving is a decision we make. And she decided, not counting her situation. Besides, this woman is of different race and religion. Can you imagine that? That's why Jesus was telling them, you know, God is at work, not only on the nation of Israel. Because the Old Testament is full of stories of Gentile people sanctioned or appointed by God for service. So it is not true that God is only working with the nation of Israel. He's working everybody in this world. Because by nature, we are created by God, whether you are a believer or unbeliever. Verse 11. "And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' The widow complied to Elijah's first request, but then when Elijah asked the second request for a morsel of bread, this is what she replied. Verse 12. And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Notice when she said, "The Lord your God lives." That's a polite address to Elijah's God, though she is not a believer. But when she told Elijah about her condition, Elijah quickly realized that this widow is really poor. And not only that, she found herself and her son without any hope of survival. They said, "We're going to die. There's no hope for that woman." That's what she thinks. However, one thing remarkable about this woman is that despite her situation, she was still mindful of a request of another human being who is also in hunger. In verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son.'" Gee, this is really kind of, That's how Elijah said to this woman. But then, the word here, "do not fear," this was God's first word to the widow through Elijah. Her present crisis rightly made her afraid because God wanted her to put away fear and replace it with trust in him. "And go and do as you have said, but first make a cake for me." This is a bold request. God is teaching this woman the principle of putting first things first. We have so many principles in the Bible about putting first things first. And I'd like to just highlight a few. Number one is when it comes to seeking, we put God's kingdom first. And we read a lot of that. Pastor Steve mentioned and studied or taught us about Matthew 6, verse 33. I think we can all memorize that verse, right? All of us here. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you are seeking I'm just adding that, will be added unto you. So we have to seek first the kingdom of God. Second one, when it comes to loving, we put loving God our highest priority. Matthew 22, verse 36 to 39. It says here, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that's the first, to love God. When it comes to our highest commitment, Jesus is teaching the priority of kingdom over family. Over family. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 60. It says here, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you.'" Someone said to Jesus, you know, "I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The ESV commentary says about this verse, "This does not imply that Jesus' followers can never care for their family obligations. But when they do, it must be out of our obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus." In this man's case, Jesus was clearly not his highest commitment. You know why? Because when he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," he is not basically saying, "Lord, my father died yesterday, and today I cannot follow you." That's very rude. If Jesus will say, "Just go. Forget about him. No. In Jewish tradition, burial can mean 1 year. And so it's kind of, because what happened is, when the first time that they bury a person, they have to wait until the bones are already there, and they're going to put those bones in an ossuary box. It's part of that burial process. So in other words, this man is basically making some excuses of not following Jesus. "Lord, this year, this is what happened to me. My father died." Verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Do not fear, because God says." That's the most encouraging, uplifting thing when we hear the word of God. God has all the answers to our needs. When God says so, it will happen. Just remember how the universe was created when God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Let there be fish," and there were fishes in the sea. But I really like what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11 to 12. It says here, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see an almond branch.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" So God, when God says so, he's watching it to perform it. Make sure that it will happen. This famine lasted 3.5 years. So the length of that provision would be, Jesus said 3.5 years. He already spent 1 year in Chered. So at the woman in Sarepat, while he's living there, is about 2.5 years. Now, when we hear the word from the Lord, whatever is whatever you hear from the word of God, the onus is now on us. Are we going to believe or not? Is the widow going to believe or not? And verse 15, "And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days." There you go. The widow was willing to take the risk, believe the word of God, spoken by Elijah, and as a result, she ate the fruit of her faith. like many of us, we enjoy the blessedness of being faithful because we believe in God. Verse 16, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah, by Elijah. I like what happened here. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. It's equivalent to saying unlimited bread. People in the Philippines would be very happy to experience unlimited rice. But they will not be given to us. If you're going to a restaurant in the Philippines with unlimited rice, it will not be given to you in big buckets. It will be just one cup at a time when you ask for it. Okay? So the same way, this woman, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. But I like what C.S. Spurgeon was quoted here. He says here, why did not God give her a granary full of meal at once? And a vat full of oil instantly? I will tell you, it was not merely because of God's intent to try her, but there was wisdom here. Suppose he had given her a granary full of meal. How much of it would have been left by the next day? I question whether any would have remained, for in days of famine, men are sharp of scent. And it would soon have been noise about the city. Wait, the old widow woman who lives in such and such a street has a great store of food. Why? They would have caused a riot and robbed the house and perhaps have killed the woman and her son. She would have been despoiled of her treasure, and in 24 hours, the barrel of meal would have been as empty as it was at first, and the jar of oil would have been spilled upon the ground. Lessons when there is unlimited flour and oil. Number one, while enjoying the blessings, we should focus on the giver rather than the gifts. Number two, when blessings come one day at a time, to teach us to give thanks to God on a daily basis. All right, we go to our last section. When faith is tested, and that's in verse 17 to 24. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. After this means after both Elijah and the widow learn to trust in God by the day, they are living by faith, and faith is always tested. So this thing happened. The boy became sick and died. Trials and testing often happen suddenly. You were surprised. We were surprised why this thing happened. Two people in Zarephath, two believers, I should say, were tested by the Lord. What is significant is the name Zarephath means a place of refining. God is going to test them. God is going to refine them. And I know that God is preparing a great ministry for Elijah. And he started with just one person, two persons. Because he has a great ministry, the whole nation of Israel, as we read further. Verse 18, and she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She was able to trust in the Lord to supply her needs for that 2.5 years. But here the woman displayed an area of vulnerability. We all can relate that. I can relate this to this woman. We do have strengths and weaknesses. One area allows us to trust God 100%. Another 90, another 50. But when the area of our greatest weakness strikes, we start doubting God's love for us and start remembering our past sins and failures. Now, Satan, he has a role here. He is the accuser of the brethren, and we found that in Revelation 12, verse 9 to 10. In Revelation 12, verse 9 to 10, it says here, and the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night and before God. That's the work of the enemy, Satan. But our God, in His mercy, overlooked all our past failures. Turn with me to Psalms 103, verse 12. It says here, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So if we live in the west, He will make sure that God is going to throw that sin in our lives to the east. And if you live in the east, you're going to throw that to the west. That's how far. So you won't remember those things. And in Micah 7:19, okay, let me read this for you, because Micah, you might find it difficult to find that in the Bible. Micah 7:19, it says here, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And there's many more, like Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So God is willing to forget the past for you. So are you willing to forget those past sins, especially? Verse 19, and He said to her, give me your son. And He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. So the woman's faith collapsed, but Elijah's faith went into action. Although he is deeply moved because of what has happened, he is trusting God in spite of it. Elijah could not see what God was doing, but he knew it was for some wise and loving purpose. So he was willing to trust Him until He revealed it to Elijah. He did not reproach God. He was calm when the test came. He needs to find out the word from the Lord. And in verse 20, says here, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now Elijah did not question the character of God. He still could not figure out why things happen. Like, there's a similar situation in the gospel. And the disciples were asking Jesus why bad things happen. In John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. This is the last verse that I'm letting you turn. John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So, there's a reason why God killed this boy, or allowed this boy to be killed by that disease. We were wondering also why the woman did not ask Elijah for prayer while he was still sick. She only went to Elijah when the boy died. Anyway, verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come to him again. This is not a certain kind of prayer technique that brings result. It is what's in the heart of Elijah that matters. Don't, some advertisers say, don't do this at home. This is not a kind of prayer thing. It's what's in the heart of Elijah that matters. The man of God will rest on the mercy and love of God, that His purposes and plan will prevail more than anything. It takes faith to say this kind of prayer, right? This is the first recorded case in the Bible, because later on the boy was revived, where dead was brought back to life. What's amazing is that God was working in the lives of both Elijah and the widow. God is preparing the heart of Elijah for a much bigger ministry ahead. Verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came to him, into him again, and he revived. So the Lord listened to Elijah's prayer and brought back the child's life. It was the faith of Elijah that released the power of God. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. As if Elijah was telling the widow, look and see what the Lord has done. And the final verse, verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." When she saw what God has done through the channel of Elijah's faith, her own faith was revived and restored. This is the fruit of faith. When we trust God, many things happen. He is glorified, our own faith is strengthened, our character is purified, and the genuineness of our faith is proved. Best of all, others are helped and strengthened through our trusting God in a time of crisis. Now, finally, the lessons learned when faith is tested. Number one, God will often test us in the area where we are weak to make us stronger. The prayer of a righteous man, our righteousness comes from God, is powerful and effective, like Elijah, according to James, is a man just like us. Number three, like Elijah, when we stood the test of faith, the other person's faith will be revived also.